We're in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, is where we had left off. And just some brief background for the sake of Phil. We're coming to the end of Jesus' ministry. This portion of the scripture has to deal with Jesus' and his apostles' Last Supper together and the things that transpire before he goes to Gethsemane and, of course, to his railroaded to his death. So beginning with verse 1, it says in chapter 14, it says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." Okay, let's just back up a little bit, because this gets a little heavy as we get further on down. In the first verse, Jesus says something again I think is extremely profound. I mean, if you just take a shallow look at the words that he's saying, to me, I don't see how you can get around the fact that he's making himself equal with his Father. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Or basically, if you believe in God, believe also in me. Now, don't let that go over your head. What if just any mere man were to say that? What if I were to say to you, "Hey, don't let your heart get all upset. You believe in God, well, believe also in me." That doesn't have a very good ring to it, does it? Why? Because it's blasphemy for any ordinary man to say such a thing. Because such words imply that you are equal with the Father. I mean, to me, that's very obvious. I mean, what mortal man could say that? You believe in God, believe also in me. You see the point? I mean, I don't see how you can skirt around that, because to me, that's a very, very weighty declaration. It really is. You can't just simply say, well, Jesus was just simply a mere man or a good teacher, a good example or whatever. Because when he says, "Believe in God, believe also in me," I mean, he shows total equality with his Father. And then he says in verse 2, he says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may also be." You know, when I read this, to me, it's very, very encouraging. It's very inspiring. And the reason I say that is that look at this verse 2. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you." So you can bank on it. Okay, there's many places. He says, "I go to prepare a place for you." It's hard for me to comprehend this in my mind, how Christ is preparing a place for us. But he says there's many dwelling places. Actually, literally, there's many mansions in my Father's house. So I don't know what kind of construction is going on in heaven right now. I mean, Jesus said he's preparing a place, so I guess he just speaks it into existence. I don't know how he's preparing a place, but he's saying it very plainly, and he emphasizes the fact that, hey, if it wasn't so, I wouldn't tell you this. But there's a place being prepared for you in my Father's kingdom. Now, what I find about this to be very, very encouraging is that I look at this country, I look at this nation, and this is a nation that I was born in and I love, and I see the greatness of this nation. And I was willing to fight for it and die for it in Vietnam. But I see it has so deteriorated morally, ethically, spiritually. In every conceivable way, this nation is under a curse. It's under a judgment. The overwhelming majority of our political leaders today are not God-fearing. They have no wisdom. They have no common sense. So many things that are happening. I mean, everything is corrupt. From the Congress to our judicial system. I mean, I could go on and on. Everybody knows what's happening in this country. But here, the thought that, you know, when you get to heaven, there's going to be a place of total peace, total harmony. There's not going to be a kingdom divided. Everybody's going to have God as a central focus. There's not going to be this kind of thing that we experience on this world. We can see the corruption, and we can see how many people today are selling this country down the tubes. How many lawyers and politicians are ruining this nation. It's just not, you know, and like I'm saying, I mean, to me, I yearn for that. I pine for that, just to find a place where we could just get rid of all of this corruption and all this sin and all this vileness in our midst. And I don't know, to me, when I read this, I just feel like, hey, man, that's the place to go. That's the place, you know, you really want to be there. And then he says in verse 3, he says, "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Here again, he's giving a promise. Okay, he's saying, basically, I'm going to return. And when I return, I'm going to bring you where I'm going, to the place that I'm preparing for you. To me, again, that's another very encouraging thing. First of all, I've said this many times, but there's over 1,000 references in the Old Testament to the fact that Jesus is going to return literally and physically to this planet. There's over 325 references in the New Testament that make reference to that. This is one of them, where he says, basically, I'm going to return, and I'm going to bring you to myself. He's going to come back for us. And we know that when we couple it with all the other scriptures, we know that, like in Thessalonians, when he does come back in the clouds, in the air, the dead in Christ will rise first, and those of us who remain, who are alive, will be changed from mortal to immortal. In the twinkling of an eye, we will be transformed, and then we will go with him into his kingdom. But then starts the 7-year tribulation period. But remember, we got to couple this also with the parable that he gave about the 10 virgins. 5 of them were wise, 5 of them were foolish. And when he came back, the bridegroom came back, only the ones that were prepared to meet him went with him. The ones that claimed to belong to him, and they weren't prepared to meet him, they were left behind. And even though they were, you know, screaming to get in, he said, "Hey, I don't know you." And they were left out to face the judgment, to face the tribulation period. And then he says here in verse 4, he says, "And you know the way where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Here, to me, is a very profound situation that unravels. Jesus says, you know the way where I am going. And I got to hand it to Thomas. You know, Thomas is not gullible. He's from Missouri. He says, "Prove it to me, show it to me, explain it to me." He's saying, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can you say we know where you're going? We don't know the way." He says, and I think Thomas's question, I mean, I'm really grateful for it, because look at Jesus' response. Again, Jesus says something that is extremely profound. Don't let it go over your head, because he says, Jesus answered him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." In that one verse, that one sentence, what has Jesus done? He's completely obliterated all the isms in the world, hasn't he? I don't care whether it's Confucianism or Buddhism or Mohammedism or the Hinduism or all these different isms, all these different cults, all these different beliefs, all these different philosophies that proclaim you can get to heaven by any other means except Jesus. One sentence, he just completely is like a bowling ball knocking down all the pins. I mean, there's nothing left standing. I mean, is that profound or not? What if he was just an ordinary man? What if I were to say to you, "Hey, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man gets to God except through me." Wouldn't that be the absolute height of arrogance for me or any human being to say that if he wasn't divine? I mean, put two and two together. Do the math. I mean, it's very simple to me. I mean, there's no other answer. There's no other conclusion. Either a person who says that either is the absolute truth or he's an absolute liar. He's either divine or he's the devil incarnate. He's either speaking the absolute truth or he's just insane. I mean, what other options are there for someone to come out and says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to God. No man comes to the Father except through me." I mean, doesn't he undercut every single ism in the world? Every single false religion, every single false belief? It annihilates it just with one sentence. I mean, you can't get around it. Because anybody who looks at this and say, "Hey, no, I can get to heaven some other way. I don't need him." Boy, are they in for a rude awakening. No question about it. In verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, I have been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his own work. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Now, Jesus says something here again that's extremely profound. He says, Philip says, hey, Lord, show us the Father. Jesus said, look, when you see me, you see the Father. The Father's in me, and I am in the Father. Now, don't let it stop just there, because I know that even there's a lot of professing Christians who deny the Trinity, who deny that there are three distinct personages in the triune Godhead. I'm here to tell you right now, you know, the scriptures make this abundantly clear, that there's one God, but there's three distinct personages in that Godhead. And sometimes people will read this and they'll say, well, see, what it really means is that Jesus is the Father. No. There's this very, very profound distinction between the Father and the Holy Spirit and Jesus. Now, basically he's saying to Philip this, look, I've been with you all this time and you really don't see the connection. The connection is this, Philip. What you see me do and what you see me say, it's the Father speaking through me. It's the Father doing the works through me. So basically he's saying this, I'm giving you a living example of what the Father is, what he is like. And we all know through reading the scriptures what Jesus is like. Okay, Jesus was loving, he was forgiving, he was compassionate, he was understanding, he was long-suffering, he was patient, he was kind, he was gentle, he was concerned, he was considerate, he was thoughtful. This is what we're talking about with the Father. But at the same time, Jesus could get angry. And he dealt with sin, and he especially became extremely short-tempered with the hypocrites and with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders who oppose the truth, and who basically would live their lives in using God, in using religion, to promote their own self or their own agenda. He had no patience with these kind of people. So basically, think of all the attributes of Jesus that really make him approachable. I think we've all experienced what it's like to be around people that are not approachable. Sometimes you work with somebody who's not approachable. I mean, it's like they got a chip on their shoulder, or they're either the type of person who come across as being obnoxious or belittling or condescending or mean-spirited or in your face or superior, this type of thing. Those people are not approachable, are they? You don't even want to deal with them. You don't even want to ask them what time it is. At least you'd be insulted by them. I don't want to ask these people anything. I don't want to deal with these type of people, because they're not approachable. But you look at the qualities, the characteristics of Jesus, and you gotta say, this guy was extremely approachable, wasn't he? That's basically what Jesus is saying about when you see me, you see the Father. You see, the Jews, if you read the Old Testament, you could see the love of God in the Old Testament, no question about it, but God was not very approachable back then, was he? Because even when God was giving the Ten Commandments to Moses, I mean, we read back there in Deuteronomy, we read back there in Leviticus and other portions of the Old Testament where Moses was given very specific instructions that when God was on Mount Sinai, they had to put borders around the mountain. Anybody that came close and touched the borders of that mountain were to be put to death. It didn't matter whether they were animal, it didn't matter whether they were a human being. They could not approach God. Only Moses could go up there. And when God began to speak from this Mount Sinai, and his voice was just thundering, and the fire was just bellowing from the top of this mountain, and when God would speak, I mean, the people were terrified by the voice of God. They were so terrified, they told Moses, hey, you go up there, you talk to God, we don't want to get close to him, lest we die. And even Moses' knees were knocking together. It was such a terrifying experience. And he went up there, and he acted as mediator between God and man. Moses was a type of Christ. But see, now in the New Testament, when Jesus has come to man in the form of a human being, a little baby in a manger, and now, you know, he's become a man in his public ministry, he has shown us what the Father is really like. See, that's what Jesus was talking about when he said to Philip, hey, when you see me, you see the Father. And then he says here in verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these he shall do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Okay. We almost should read on further, but I'll pause here just for a second. When he says, Jesus said this in that verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you. In other words, you can take this to the bank when he's saying truly, truly, for emphasis. Okay, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, or can do also, or greater works than these he shall do, because I go to the Father. In other words, when you believe in him and commit to him, he's going to have the Holy Spirit residing in you. And the works that Jesus did that we are capable of doing too, only through his Holy Spirit working through us. Now, granted, we don't see the kind of miracles that were performed in Jesus' day. We don't see too many of them happening today, but miracles are still happening nonetheless all over the world, and people are being healed of cancer or blindness or lameness or any number of things. Jesus is working in such a way that people are being healed spiritually, mentally, emotionally, financially, any other way. But the key here, we got to understand something here. It says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, you got to take these three verses together, as well as all the other verses, you know, that have to deal with God's promises of asking and receiving. This is a very, very, I think, encouraging, inspiring scripture verse when it says, ask anything in my name, it will be done for you. Okay? Keep a couple things in mind, though. We need to ask according to his will. Because if we're asking from selfish motives, for example, we're told in James, you ask and you don't receive because you want to spend it upon yourself. In other words, if you go out there and say, oh, Lord, I really want this Jaguar so I can show up my neighbor. I mean, you think that God's going to honor that prayer? If you say, oh, Lord, you know, I really want a $50 million house so I can really impress everybody. You think he's going to honor that prayer? It goes without saying, he's not going to honor that kind of prayer, because that kind of prayer, your motives are all wrong. It's for selfishness and self-centeredness and for self-seeking and so on and so forth. But if you ask God for things that you need, he's certainly going to provide them, maybe not exactly the way you want them, but most certainly, you know, he's there to open the doors. But you need to be seeking his face when you ask these things. And you need to ask him in such a way that it glorifies him, honors him. That's the key there. Again, some people say, well, I prayed for this and I prayed for that and God didn't answer my prayer, so obviously this scripture doesn't really mean much. Well, again, you've missed the whole point. First of all, you've got to take everything into context. And one of the key contexts is this. Do you love God? Do you love Jesus? What's the acid test to loving?
Obeying.
Obeying. We're going to get to that in just a second. Obedience is the acid test to show that you love God. If you obey God, then you're in a position to ask God for anything you want. But again, it's got to be according to his will. And then sometimes you could be praying according to his will, but he may not answer in the way we want it or the timing we want it. But remember something, God's delays are not his denials. And again, we may ask for a particular thing, but he may give us something that's better for us in the long run. Because Jesus said, I think it's on the Sermon on the Mount, that he said, hey, which one of you being evil? In other words, which one of us having a fallen nature, yet we still know what good things to give our children? I mean, he says, no father is going to give his son a serpent, okay, if he asks for a fish. He's not going to give him a stone if he asks for a loaf of bread. You see what I'm saying? If we know how to give our children the right kind of gifts, then how much more does God know how to give the right kind of gifts when we ask for him? I mean, you can see a little child, and I see him all the time, come in the store, and they're asking for candy bars or this, that, and the other thing, and the parents say, no, you're not having that. Because, you know, this isn't good for you. It's not that the parents are being mean or mean-spirited or are abusive in any way, shape, or form. It's just that the child's asking for something that's not appropriate or it's not in his own best interest. You see? But if you ask something in your own best interest, most certainly the parent who loves that child is going to meet that need. He says in verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." Now we're dealing with the Holy Spirit here. I think it's very important that we recognize the pronouns that he's using. He refers to another helper, the Holy Spirit, as being he. Again, it's a person. It's not a force. It's not some cosmic energy. It's a person that he's referring to. He says here that in verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you a helper, that he, that helper, may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him."
Before you go on, clarify that helper a little bit.
Okay, the helper is the Holy Spirit. He's referred to as the paraclete or the comforter, the helper. God's Spirit is the one who really is the one that enables us to live a Christian life. Because apart from the power of God, we are helpless to live a righteous life. So the Holy Spirit is God's Spirit working through us to, you know, for His glory and His honor. Okay, it's working through us for our good and for our maturity or for our spiritual well-being and so on and so forth. See, when he talks about a helper, the Holy Spirit is here to help us to become what God wants us to be. You understand what I'm saying?
The helper is the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, yeah, is the helper. And he says in verse 17, "That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." That's even interesting the way it's worded there. He says, "You know him." In other words, it's the Spirit of truth. When Jesus spoke, he spoke with great power and great authority. And the Spirit, Holy Spirit, convicted people in their heart. They knew what they were listening to was the truth. And it's so true. I mean, just what you're hearing me say here tonight. You know if what I'm telling you is the divine truth or whether it's a crock of bull, don't you? Why? Not because I'm saying it. Because there's a spirit here called the Spirit of Truth that convicts us in our heart to the truth of what I'm saying. I'm not buffaloing anybody. Because if I were speaking falsehood, something in your spirit, alarm would be going off saying, this isn't right, something's wrong. Your discernment that comes from the Holy Spirit would be saying, something's wrong, something's wrong. If I would be sitting here saying, hey, you know what? We all have a spark of God's to define us in. We are all gods. We are all going to become equal with God. If I were to say something like that, wouldn't something go off in your spirit, in your mind, in your heart? It would be the Holy Spirit. It would be the discerning spirit saying, hey, this isn't right. Something's wrong here. This is way out of line.
So the hope would be that something alarm would go off.
Well, hopefully. Why wouldn't it go off to them? Because, first of all, either they're in rebellion, the devil's got them blind, they don't want to know the truth, they prefer darkness rather than light. But those who seek shall find. Those who knock, the door will be opened. The Bible says this, God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Anybody who sincerely wants to know the truth is going to know it.
If you don't, some people have a gift of discernment, too.
It is a gift. Okay, discernment is a gift, but we all have discernment to a degree. And it needs to be developed, there's no question about it, all right? But I think a little child can have more discernment than some of these adults you see sometimes, all right? But it's true, discernment is a spiritual gift, but nevertheless, there's something within our spirit that confirms what truth is. Because when Jesus spoke, he spoke with authority. I mean, people were just drawn back and they would say, man, where does this guy get all of this learning? Well, this guy speaks with authority. He doesn't speak like the scribes and the Sadducees, the religious leaders. And yet the religious leaders would hear what he's saying, and they were hardened their heart because, man, they had already made up their mind. Hey, man, this guy is dangerous. This guy's going to take our job. This guy's going to take away our fanfare and our following. So they didn't want to hear what he had to say. But anybody who was receptive to the truth, man, they knew what they were hearing was the truth. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And he says this, that the Holy Spirit, he says, look at that verse 17, how many times the pronouns he uses. He uses him and he. Look at what he says here. and the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you to be in you. So, first of all, the Holy Spirit was abiding with them at the time, but he says there's coming a time when he will be in you. That was the day of Pentecost. When after Jesus died, rose from the dead, now the Spirit can be in us, to indwell in us. Why? Because we have been made clean by the blood of Christ. Then he says here in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. In other words, he's not going to go back to heaven and just flip a coin and say, well, my job's over and done and finished and through, now it's left for them to sink or swim. No, he's not going to leave them that way. He's not going to leave us that way. He's saying, hey, I'm leaving you a lifeline. I'm leaving you the Holy Spirit. He's going to be here to help you through the difficult times of living in this world that is lost and under curse, under judgment. But God, Jesus himself says, behold, I am with you always, even into the ends of the age. So even though Jesus is with us, Father is in heaven, but he's with us through the Holy Spirit. And verse 19 says, after a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me because I live, and you shall live also. And that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Look at this. Again, you can't say, when Jesus said, I'm in the Father in me, he's really referring to just himself. There is no Father. Well, obviously, look at the context. In that day you shall know that I am in the Father and you in me. Well, if we are in Christ, does that mean that me and you and Christ are the same? That I and Christ are the same? No. He's in me through the Holy Spirit, but he's totally distinct from me. I'm a person, he's a person. He's in the Father, but the Father's totally distinct from him. The Father is a person, Jesus is a person. And the reason I emphasize that is because there are people who run around claiming to be Christian, deny the Trinity, and they mock and they scoff at Christians who believe in the Trinity, and they say, well, you know, you can't find the word Trinity in the Bible. Well, so what? What does that mean? That doesn't mean anything. Yeah.
What about the illustration you made earlier about Christ being in the Father and the Father being in Christ and them being equal? One might take that application and apply it here, saying, well, that we're divine because here it says...
Oh, yeah, well, that's a good question, but the context is obvious, okay? Obvious from the get-go, okay? That when Jesus says the Father and I are one, all right, they're one, they are equal. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, but that doesn't make us divine by any way, shape, or form. But if you look at what Jesus is saying when he says, I am the way, the truth, the life, no man comes to the Father except through me, that it's saying here that he's not just simply a human being. Okay, when he says here, believe in God, believe also in me, he's something other than just a human being. There's something divine here. You have to take all the scriptures together to be able to see that, hey, it's obvious that Jesus is not saying that we are divine because we are one with him. Yeah.
And I think it also helps to clarify when it says that, when it calls the Holy Spirit that he's sending us, him being in us as being a helper. Here we are, we're fallen.
Right.
You're stripped, stumbling, and falling. We need help.
Yeah.
So he's in us to be our help rather than to make us equal with him.
Yeah.
We need help.
Yeah. And not only that, I mean, you know, we are told very plainly in the New Testament, it says, in him, in Christ, we live, we breathe, we have our being. In other words, we can't draw our next breath apart from the power of God. Let me repeat that. In him, we live, we breathe, we have our being. So if we were divine, we wouldn't really need him to live, to breathe, to have our being. But when we're in him, okay, in him, we live, we breathe, we have our being. And even the people that don't believe in him, it's still in him they live, they breathe, they have their being, because apart from him, wham, they're dead. There's the doornail. If he withdraws his spirit from you, you know, even from the unsaved, you can't draw the next breath apart from the power of God. If God decides, hey, you're not going to draw another breath apart from me, you're dead. Okay, let's back up to 20. It says, in that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Now, look at that. Verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. That's the acid test, isn't it? And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Now, the acid test is obedience. He who has my commandments and keeps them. How many people today have God's commandments? Virtually the whole world has his commandments. But how many keep his commandments? Okay, it's only the ones that keep his commandments that love him. And what are his commandments? I mean, I think we have a list, like in Corinthians and also Galatians, where Paul says this. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor fornicators, those who engage in premarital sex, those who are simply living together, shacking up. Those people are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. I don't care how many times they say they're Christian, how many times they say they love the Lord. They are disobeying the Lord, living in fornication. Or nor idolaters, anybody who puts anything above God. Okay, they're idolaters. Nor adulterers, we know what an adulterer is. Nor the effeminate, actually the transsexual, the transgendered, the effeminate, those type of people who running around in women's clothing, they're not going to enter the kingdom of God. Of course, this flies in the face of the political correct crowd today, doesn't it? Ooh, it just makes them red-faced with indignation because this is what he said. Nor homosexuals. Oh, that's enough to just blow everybody's cork, isn't it? I mean, isn't it? Today? But I didn't say this. He says, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. And he also says in Galatians, basically the same thing, when he says in Galatians 5:19, he says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. He says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom. The key word there is practice. We all know what it is to stumble and to fall. All of these sins that are listed here, I don't care whether it's homosexuals or whether it's adulterers or whether it's fornicators or whether it's thieves or whatever, covetous, on and on and on. We all have feet of clay and we all are prone to sin. And as we commit our life to Christ, it doesn't mean that we become perfect. It means that we have become born again and the process is to grow in the love and knowledge of God. And if we stumble along the way, it doesn't mean we lose our salvation. Okay, it doesn't mean we're on our way to hell, but we need to get up and we need to repent. We need to turn from the sin that we just committed. However, if we practice this sin, if this is our lifestyle, then we are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. That's the big difference. And the reason I quoted those two verses is tying it in with Jesus saying here about his commandments. He says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. If we follow his commandments. In other words, we can't live this kind of life that's contrary to what he has commanded and claim, well, I love God and God loves me and I'm on my way to heaven. No, it's proved by if we obey him or not. And then he says here in verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, this is Judas Thaddeus. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me, nor keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. Basically, he's saying this, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. The word that you are to keep, this comes from my Father. And if you love me, it means that you obey me. And you obey what my Father has commanded you to do. Read those two verses again. Verse 23 and 24. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode in him. It doesn't say, if anyone acknowledges me, Okay? It doesn't say that. It says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And verse 25 says, these things I have spoken to you that while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Again, Jesus is referring to the Holy Spirit as him, as he, as a person that will teach us, that will remind us, that will help us to recall the mind. This isn't just some cosmic force. This isn't just some kind of pure energy. This is a person that he's talking about here. And verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, and the Father is greater than I. He leaves us his peace, and he gives us his peace. And I think that he makes a distinction here, and I think it's kind of significant, because my peace I leave unto you. It's God's peace. It's there for the taking. And my peace I give to you. It's something the world cannot give. I mean, I don't know how many times you read in the Proverbs and other portions of Scripture where it says things like, it's better to live in a corner of a fanatic than with a quarrelsome, contentious woman. Think about it for a minute. He's saying this. If you have a mansion and you come home every night to strife, to bitterness, to fighting, to hostility, to animosity. I mean, what does that do for you? What does it do for you? He says, man, it's better if you live up in the attic by yourself and have that peace than to come home to a house that's full of resentment, animosity, hatred, tension, stress, isn't it? Okay, apply this to the world. I mean, around us, the world is just so filled with hatred and stress and just the road rage and everything that around us. But if we have God's peace, I mean, it makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? It really does. It doesn't matter how much money you got, how much material things you have. If you don't have peace, you are not happy. You are not a happy camper, are you? But it's something that yet the world cannot give you. Only Christ can give it to us. He says, let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, and the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Basically, he concludes this as saying that, look, if you really knew the whole story here, you would really rejoice that I go to the Father. Because my job here is finished. And if I were to stay here, it would really be a limitation for all of you. Because it's only when Jesus went to heaven, and then he was able to come back through the Holy Spirit, or send the Holy Spirit to us, that now he's accessible to everyone, everywhere, every minute of the day. But see, as long as Jesus was just walking the face of this earth physically, in a physical body, he was limited, wasn't he? And people were limited. People would have to come to the ends of the earth to see him. And there they couldn't see him or talk to him, because there would be masses of humanity around him. So really, he said, if I leave here, if I go away from here, it's something for you to rejoice about, because now I'll send you the Holy Spirit, and it's like he's accessible to everyone, everywhere, at all times, all places, isn't he? So it's really to our benefit that he has gone away and sent his Holy Spirit. Because imagine after he rose from the dead, imagine if he never left. Imagine he was here physically. Well, he's limited. We'd all have to take a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And believe me, that would be the last thing I want to do. Not because I wouldn't want to see Christ, but I wouldn't want to deal with the crowds and the masses of humanity and, you know, the suffocating waves of people. That wouldn't be any spiritual, uplifting, edifying experience to me. And the last thing I want to do is try to, you know, compete to see Jesus, let alone touch him. You'd be an impossibility. I don't know. I want to get off on a tangent here. But now, he's as close as your next breath. In other words, I can get along with him and I can talk to him as though he's sitting right in front of me because I know he is. And to me, that's a one-on-one. So it was kind of like it really was a blessing that he left because he sent the Holy Spirit in his place. And we can now all have him to ourselves, so to speak. You see what I'm saying? See what I'm driving at? Anyway, just to wind it down.
In 30, it says, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Well, who the heck's the ruler then?
The ruler of the world is Satan. Okay. However,
that's who he's talking about.
That's who he's talking about, but there's a more specific interpretation. First of all, the ruler of this world is the devil. We are told this in Ephesians, that he is the god of this age. However, the one he's specifically referring to here is who? Read that. Verse 30. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming.
Well, he's not there yet, the Antichrist.
Antichrist. In other words, the devil was there, no question about it. The devil was there. He didn't say here, the ruler of this world is here, but he has nothing in me. No, the ruler of this world is coming. The ruler of this world is the devil, no question about it. But he's going to be personified, magnified in a person. And that person is going to be the Antichrist. That's why he uses future tense. He is coming. But the spirit of the Antichrist is already here. We are told that in John. The spirit of the Antichrist has nothing in Christ. You see the distinction there? He used the future tense, so it's pointing to the Antichrist, but obviously it's referring to Satan. And he says here, but he has nothing in me. In other words, he's got nothing over on Jesus. He's got nothing that he can lay claim to in terms of making himself equal to Jesus or even comparing himself with Jesus. In verse 31, but that the world may know that I love the Father and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here. So in other words, it says that the world will know that he loves the Father by the fact that he obeyed his Father's will. He carried out the Father's command, the Father's wish, and the world will know that because of that, okay, the Father has selected him. He is the prophet that came into the world that was predicted by Moses, and we are told very specifically that anybody who does not listen to this prophet, which is Jesus, that God himself will demand an accounting of anybody who doesn't listen or obey. And so he says, arise, let us go from here. In other words, that basically, those were the last few words that Jesus had spoke to his apostles at the Last Supper. And I think what we read tonight, I mean, his life is winding down. He's got less than 24 hours to live. Okay, he's about to enter into his passion. But look at what he has said in just those few verses in that chapter 14. I think that it covered an enormous amount of ground. Anybody have any more answer?